Luke 23, beginning at verse 26.
Soldiers led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him, which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'"
I wonder, when was the last time that you were sick? When was the last time that you were ill? I mean, really ill. Not just a little snivel, but properly ill. For some of you, quite recently. I don't know what you're like, but if I get flu, some people seem to have this ability to just power on through illness and just get on with it, go to work, do the job, come home, collapse it. I can't do that. I'm weak. If when I get ill, I just want to go to bed for a couple of days, cuddle up into the duvet, put the telly on, watch daytime rubbish TV, sleep. I certainly can't work. I can't do anything productive, and I definitely don't want to be around people. So if I ever get sick, don't visit me, because I won't want to see you. So that's just me. Pain has a way of focusing all our internal energy upon ourselves. And when you're properly in pain, then it's very hard to care too much about other people. Your world kind of closes in. And the more severe the pain, the less you are interested in other people. I read something just this morning which I found fascinating. In Job chapter 14, I'm not going to read it to you now, but in Job chapter 14, 18 to 22, if you're making notes, Job, who suffered immensely, he describes pain as being like water that wears away stones. So he's, you know, like erosion. It's interesting. He talks about erosion of rocks and soil erosion as well. This is like probably 3,000 BC or something. Amazing, 5,000 years ago. Incredible science. But anyway, he says this is what pain is like. It wears away rocks. It's like water wearing away rocks, or like water washing soil away. It's like this slow attrition, and it takes away your hope. That's how he describes it. Pain is something that slowly erodes away all of your hope. And he describes how you slowly stop caring about anybody else. You even he talks about forgetting his own children. Because of all the stuff that's going on around, it's just a blur. Because all he can feel is the pain of his own body. It's a very powerful image. And this morning I want to talk about pain. And how Jesus handled pain. The gospel writers never really explain crucifixion. We read one of the accounts just now. Richard read it to us. One of the accounts of how Jesus was crucified. And they never explain what it means. And I don't want to dwell on this because most of you know this stuff already, and it's horrible. But we do need to spend just a moment on it because if we want to understand the text, we need to understand the context that the people were living in. See, the people who read these letters, this book of Luke that has just been read to us, the people who read that originally, they knew all about crucifixion because they saw it time and time and time again. They didn't need it explaining to them. But perhaps for us we do. Crucifixion was barbaric. It was designed to cause the maximum pain and the maximum shame. That was how it was designed. The maximum pain, because you didn't die quickly when you were crucified. It was a slow, painful, agonizing death. To the extent that you could hang on a cross for days without actually dying. And if they wanted to kill you quickly, they'd break your legs so that you couldn't support your own weight and you'd suffocate. Because it would take you a long, long time, many days, to die by crucifixion normally, in agony. So it was designed to cause maximum pain. It was also designed to cause maximum shame. Crucifixion was almost always done naked. And it was designed in such a way that nobody who was crucified could ever be regarded as heroic ever again. It was reserved for rebels. And the idea was that that if you were crucified, the lasting memory people are going to have of you is something awful and degraded and pathetic, not as a hero. See, there are certain kinds of death that could be heroic, that you could be martyred in a way and be seen as a hero. And we see that across the world sometimes today, don't we? When people blow themselves up, in their minds at least, that's a heroic way to go. You could never think that about crucifixion because it was degrading. It was shameful. It was designed to be shameful. And that's why it was used a lot on people who rebelled against the Roman state, so that they would never be heroes. Jesus was a strong man. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. If your mental if I say Jesus and your mental image of Jesus is of a guy with pale skin and blue eyes and blonde flowing locks and frankly looks a bit like a girl, You've got to kill that. That is not who Jesus was. Jesus was not a wuss. Okay? Jesus was a swarthy young Middle Eastern builder. It's important to remember. He was in the prime of his life. Jesus' father, his human father, was a carpenter by trade. Or actually, the word is a bit broader than carpenter. It can just mean builder. So he was a builder. He worked with wood. Okay? I don't know if you know any wussy, girly-looking builders. I don't. Jesus would have been very strong. In those days, they didn't have power tools. You know, if you wanted to make a hole faster, you didn't just buy a bigger drill like you do today. You had to just hit the hammer harder. That's how it was, you know? Jesus survived a 40-day fast. I don't know how many of us could survive that. But the reason I mention that is because at this point in the story, look at verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized this man Simon from Cyrene, which is in Libya today, who was on his way into the country. He was there for Passover. He was a visitor. And they grabbed this man Simon of Cyrene and got him to carry Jesus' cross for him because Jesus couldn't do it anymore. That's how badly they'd beaten him by this point already. By this point in the story, even before he's crucified, they've treated Jesus' body so badly that this man who's worked with wood and carried wood for his whole life can't even carry a piece of 4x2 anymore. That's how they treated him. His body was physically destroyed. And they get to this place of execution. In one of the other Gospels, it's named Golgotha, which just means place of the skull. Maybe that was a geographic thing. It looked like a skull. Maybe it was just because that was the place where they killed people. We don't know, really. But they got to that place, and there they crucified him. And they tied him, almost certainly tied him to the cross, because the nails alone probably couldn't support your body weight. They tied him to the cross. They nailed through both wrists onto the cross, through both feet onto the cross. And if you've ever tried, just to be clear, that this would have been done on the ground. If you've ever tried nailing something vertical, it can't be done. You can't do it. You've got to nail it on the ground. And so as Jesus would have been nailed there on the cross, they would have had to then lift it up and drop it into a hole in the ground. And at that moment, we can't imagine the unfathomable pain that would have caused, maybe shoulders dislocating. But this is the point. I don't want to focus on that, especially this morning. My focus is on this. What is Jesus thinking of while all this is going on? Is Jesus wrapped up in self? Which would be understandable, wouldn't it? Because if I stub my toe in my bedroom on the bed, like I do now and again, my whole world collapses in. I don't care about Syria. I don't care about the global economy. I don't care about anything. I care about my toe. What about Jesus? While he's enduring all this, what's he thinking about? First of all, Jesus shows compassion for his nation. It's holiday time. It's Passover. There's a big crowd who are following Jesus up the hill, verse 27. And among this big crowd of people, there is a group of women, some followers, some supporters, and they are weeping and they're wailing because of what's happening to Jesus. And Jesus says to them, basically, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me. A day is coming which is going to be far worse than this. To the extent that those who don't have children will be very grateful they don't have children anymore. He says this, look at verse 31. For if these people do these things while the tree is green, what is going to happen when it is dry? Okay, what does that mean? Dry wood is easy to burn, yeah? Green wood, wet wood, you can't burn it. Very hard to get going. Jesus is saying, if the Romans would do these things to me, entirely innocent, how much worse is the judgment, is the fire of judgment going to be for those who are guilty? If they'll do this to me, the greenwood that's hard to convict. We've seen, if you were here in the evening, we've seen Jesus was innocent of all charges, yet they still managed to kill him. He's saying, if they did that to me, what's it going to be like when the wood really deserves to be burned? He's warning them that the guilt of Jerusalem will hang over them, the dry wood ready for destruction. And in AD 70, this is what happened. There was a big rebellion by the Jews against Rome, and the Romans came in, they massacred thousands of Jewish people, and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. The thing is, Jesus is talking about these things while he's stumbling up a hill to his own death, wearing a crown of thorns, caked in blood, in agony. His mind is on others. Wow. His mind is on others. His concern is not for himself. It's for other people. Second, it's compassion for his enemies. Verse 34, while he's on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They've just nailed him to a cross. While he's saying this, they are actually gambling to see which of them is going to take his clothes home with them. They're mocking him as he's doing this. And he prays, "Father, forgive them." He prays that God might forgive them. Even while they're doing that to him, he bears them no ill will. How is that possible? To pray for them even as they're doing that to you. I don't know if you've ever been a victim of crime. Maybe you've been mugged or burgled or swindled. It's one thing, weeks and months later, to be able to get to a point where you can say, you know what, I don't hold this against you. I want to forgive you for what you've done. That's one thing. To actually be able to do that whilst it's going on, that's another level, isn't it? You imagine that, to be able to say to someone while they are abusing you, to be able to offer them forgiveness. This is grace and compassion like no other. This is love and peace. In fact, this is the fruit of the Spirit all wrapped up at this moment, isn't it? Love, joy. I don't know about joy. I guess there's a kind of joy there. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I'm sure I've missed a couple. Self-control. It's all there, isn't it? This is Jesus exemplifies everything that is good and right and perfect. The fruit of the Spirit is shown in him at this moment like no one ever before or since. He shows compassion for a criminal even. Next to him, there are two criminals who thoroughly deserve to be there. Jesus didn't deserve to be there. They did definitely deserve to be there. One of them pours insults and curses onto Jesus. The other one rebukes him and says, "Look, we deserve this. We deserve this. But this man has done nothing wrong." Two men. One who goes to the grave, shaking his fist at God and everyone else. The other, knowing that he deserved death, knowing that he'd done wrong, turns to Jesus. And he doesn't dare to ask for any more than to be remembered. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." I think he doesn't dare to ask for any more than that. "Only, Lord, that you might remember me." And a bit like the story of the prodigal son, where the father sees a long, long way off the son just making that first step towards him. And he runs out to go and meet him. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Goes and meets with him. And says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." that first inkling of coming in repentance. And it's a great reminder that no one is too far gone. No one is too bad. No one has done anything that makes you too dirty, too sinful to come to Jesus and be forgiven. And one day to go and be with him. This man on the second cross, he'd not had a chance to do anything good, actually. He got saved and died. No good works. Zero. And yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Because Jesus' forgiveness was enough. And again, Jesus' mind is not on himself. In spite of all the agony that he's going through, his mind is not on his problems, it's not on his pain, it's on other people. It's compassion for other people. And finally, because it's Mother's Day, Jesus even has some words of compassion for his mum, and you can read about it in John 19. He cares about her needs, her future. What do we do with this? I want to say, Jesus is an incredible example to us. Because if you suffer with pain, and I know some of you, I know this is real, this is not a hypothetical scenario for some of you. You struggle with pain, long-term pain, and have done for years, and probably will do for years. What an example to us. Because the temptation when you're in pain, the temptation is for your whole world to shrink. And it becomes much easier for everything to be about you. That becomes an enormous temptation. It's so easy to become introverted. It's so easy for bitterness to spring up. It's so easy to think no one understands, no one cares, God has forgotten about me. What a powerful example Jesus is of someone who has refused to let self climb onto the throne, even when in appalling pain. It's just helpful to remember, for those of us who are especially involved in praying for people, I know some of you pray from the front here, some of you go to people's homes and pray for people, many of us pray for people from home as well, of course. It's just helpful to remember, when we're praying for people who are in pain, for people who are sick, there's more to it than just praying to get better. I mean, we do that, of course we do. And God, thankfully, because he's a good and gracious and merciful God, sometimes he does heal. But you know what? It's not just about healing. It's we can pray for people to be able to honor the Lord through the pain, through their circumstances, in spite of it all, to not become bitter, to not become self-absorbed. All those are really valuable and valid and helpful things we can pray for people who are in pain and who are suffering. But that's not my main point today. This is my main point. Jesus was entirely perfect in his life, in his words, in his actions, everything. Even in the most impossibly difficult situation. Our ability to love and live in an outward kind of way is severely hampered when we're in pain, isn't it? That's our weakest time. But he did. Even in his weakest moment, he loved perfectly and completely. You know, he was asked one time, what is the greatest commandment? And he sums up the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of this, he sums it up by saying, it's about love. Love. Love who? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your everything. That's not an exclusive list. Everything that you are, love God with that. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And it doesn't say, except if you're finding life hard. It doesn't say love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbour as yourself, except if you've stubbed your toe on the bed. There are no exceptions. It's the law. That is God's law. Love God, love people. No exceptions. And we have to agree that it's good, don't we? If everybody did that, what a wonderful place we'd live in, wouldn't we? But the law, the Old Testament law, it doesn't bring freedom to us. It doesn't even motivate us to do those things. All it does is condemn us. And I don't know if you feel condemned right now, because I've said, love God, love your neighbor with everything that is inside you, and you can't do it. And you feel condemned. And that's what the law does. That's right. That's what it's meant to do. In fact, Romans 7 says, when the commandment came, did I put it on the screen? No. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and it was like I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And you throw your hands up and say, well, who can do that? Who can keep God's law? How are you doing with living perfectly today? How are you doing with living perfectly this Sunday morning? Who can keep God's law? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus. He did everything perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. He lived perfectly. He spoke perfectly. He thought perfectly. His record of obedience to the law, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, was perfect. Even while he was being crucified, he keeps the law perfectly and loves people and God perfectly. He gave his all for humanity, went to the lowest possible place. It struck me when I was looking at this. Jesus left everything. He left this life penniless. Even the shirt on his back was auctioned off. He died with nothing at all. No possessions, naked on a cross. Left this life with nothing, abandoned by his friends. After a miscarriage of justice, a horrible trial, humiliated, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death. He obeyed, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, even the death on the cross, even through the death on the cross, that kind of death. Even in that, he was obedient to all the law. That's amazing. His obedience was perfect, and he went to the lowest place to achieve it. And this is where I want to get to. Christ died for us at the cross. If you're a believer today, if you're a Christian today, we believe, don't we, that Christ died for us at the cross, and he bore the weight of my sin and your sin, bears the weight of the sin of his people on the cross, and we get that. I hope you get that today. I hope that is you. And if all your sin is taken away, if all your guilt is gone, if you are forgiven of everything you've ever done, said, thought, or whatever, and praise God, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That is an amazing and an awesome truth, that the slate can be wiped clean. And we'll talk more about that next week. But there's more. There's much more. Because where does that leave you? If all of your sin is forgiven and taken away, where does that leave you? That leaves you in a place of moral neutrality. You're neutral. You've not done anything bad anymore. That's a great thing. But you've not done anything good either. It's a bit like Adam and Eve in the garden before they'd taken the fruit. They'd not done anything bad. They'd not done anything good. They're in a place of neutrality. Imagine your annual appraisal at work. And the question is, have you obeyed the office rules? Well, I've not done anything bad. I've not had any written warnings, I've not stolen any paper clips, and I've not hit anyone. Is that a good appraisal? Are you going to get a pay rise? Probably not. You know, you've just done the bare minimum. You're a neutral employee. You're not a star employee, are you? And for me, the problem is that for many Christians, I think this is the level we think of. We think Christianity, the cross, is all about forgiveness. And it is, but there's so much more. Because what Jesus achieved at the cross is not just getting saved. This is salvation with gold knobs on it. This is a clean slate is a wonderful thing, but there's far more, because that's just the start. Romans 5:19. I should have put it on the screen for you. It says, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, through the obedience of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Not neutral, righteous. When you become a Christian, you don't just get a clean slate. You don't just get sin taken away, but all of Christ's obedience becomes yours. This is mind-blowing. That his perfect record becomes your perfect record. His ability to do on the cross what he did and continue to love people perfectly and continue to love God perfectly in spite of everything that was going on, that perfect record of obedience becomes yours. So when God looks at you, he sees not your sin, not neutrality, not your goodness, but the perfect goodness of Jesus. He's become our righteousness, 1 Corinthians says. He's become our righteousness. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. And that means that his righteousness, his goodness, his ability to keep the law is given to you, even though you didn't do it. It becomes yours. Becomes yours. And it's treated as yours, given to you as a gift. Has anyone here got a cold? A really bad cold? Has anyone got a really dirty tissue? Who's got the mankiest tissue here this morning? No, I'm serious. Put your hand up. If you've got a really manky tissue with you, wave it in the air. You'll have to, because we're not going to go on until somebody does it. Andy's got, that's not that manky, Andy. You've got to go on there, Richard. Right. Okay. So, just wave it in the air again. Richard's tissue is worth how much? Really? Richard will buy your dirty tissues for a penny each, guys. I'd say it's worthless. That is horrible. I've seen worse. Actually, the one in my back pocket is probably worse, but it won't work if I do it. So it's worthless. It's horrible. Okay? I've got a crumpled piece of paper here as well. But my crumpled piece of paper is valuable. What's mine worth? 10 quid. All right. So, what I'm going to do, Richard, here's your tissue. I'm going to take, no, mate, believe me, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to take that off you. I'm going to dispose of it, and you are never going to see it again. I'm going to give you mine instead. All right? I'm going to dispose of that. You'll never see it again. Praise God, brother. That's fine. It's not a problem. That great exchange is what happens at the cross. Where it's not just that your sin is taken away and put in the bin and disposed of. It's that Christ's goodness is given to you as a gift as well. And I don't want it back. It's a gift. That's the point. It's yours. It's been imputed to you. I earned it. No, I earned it. but I'm giving it to you as a gift, and it's yours, and it's counted as yours now, even though you did nothing to earn it whatsoever, and all you had to offer in exchange was a manky, worthless, dirty tissue. The cross, the same thing happens. Sin is taken away. Christ dies for sin, and his righteousness is given to us. This great exchange. Has that happened in your life today? Has that happened in your life today? Do you know not only that your sin is paid for and dealt with, all your failure to keep God's law, do you know it's not just paid for and gone forever, but that you have his righteousness as well? These are amazing truths. But perhaps the most amazing truth of it all is that it can be yours today. It's a gift that God offers. And all he wants in exchange is you. What he wants in exchange is you. For you to recognize that you need it. Jesus said, I've not come for healthy people. I've come for the sick. I've come for those who need a doctor. I've come for the sinners. And if that's you today and you've never asked for forgiveness and you've never asked for Christ to come into your life, then today's a great day to do that. Let me pray for us. Lord, you knew pain beyond our imagination. You went lower than any of us will ever have to go. And you have the right and the ability to minister to those in pain. And so, Lord, we pray, first of all, for those who are in pain today. We pray for healing. Of course we do, Lord. We pray for healing. And we thank you that one day healing will be complete. But we pray also for patience, endurance, that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. Help those in this battle against temptation. Help them against the battle, against the temptation to bitterness and self. Put steel in their back, determination in their hearts to honour you through it. And we thank you, Lord, for the perfect righteousness of Christ that you offer to us at the cross. For anyone here today who's not yet come to Christ, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. Help us to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of what you did, Lord Jesus. Help us to see you as altogether wonderful, we pray. For we ask it in your precious and holy name. Amen.